All right, so we have been, for the last two or three meetings, we've been going through, I'm not stopping long. This takes longer in the course that I'm teaching for a TBDI. But I know that, you know, by the time you name off, 80 popes, they all mingle together in your minds and all this stuff. Mainly what I'm trying to impress you with is how corrupt and vile, I'm talking vile, debauched, debased the Catholic system is, and those popes are largely the authors of it. Like I said last time, I think you would, I don't know if you can find a more debauched guild of men in the world than the popes. There have been close to 250 of them now so far. I mean, there's a handful of them that were less vile than others, but as far as a bunch of them were nothing but human debris. And so I'm trying to convince you that the nicey stuff of the Catholic Church is all just a facade. Her ways are movable, and she is a wretch from top to bottom. She is the greatest murderess that this world has ever seen. As far as a cult is concerned, she is one of the worst that you could ever find. I don't know that any of them are good. None of them are. But as far as just the vile, debauched nature of it, it's just really bad. So we've been talking about popes in general. I'm trying to buzz through this because we still have a lot of good guys to reach out for and get to know a little bit as well. So let's go ahead and pray again, and we'll get started here tonight. Father, thank you once again for a chance to teach church history. I pray that you might just please bless this to folks' hearts. For young people, Father, who see Catholic churches and they're nice churches, and Catholic people are usually nice people, I pray you might let them see behind the veil just a little bit here. And none of the Roman Catholics in America are generally what we're talking about here, in the sense that they don't know that this is going on. They don't know history, and they have never read, they've never studied. They believe what they're told. Lord, I pray that you might help folks to love the truth. We have a shining jewel compared to what most people think of as Christianity, which is many times just the Catholic Church. But I pray you'd help us. Father, we have some ugly things to say about some of these men, but I pray you'd help folks to know it's true. And Lord, history is not a liar. So I pray you'd help us here. May this be a help to somebody and an encouragement to somebody. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're up into the mid-1100s. And I'm covering, 200 and 300 years at a time here through this. Just trying to kind of buzz through to show you just, how wretched this thing is. And it really is more wretched than you'd think. Adrian IV, this is in the mid-1100s. He was the first Englishman on the papal throne. During his reign, an Arnoldist, now that's a guy named Arnold of Brescia, rises up. We'll see him. He's a good guy. He rises up, and in days to come here, we'll get to him. A straight preacher and just revolted against the Catholic Church, got a bunch of people saved, had a bunch of converts. And so during Adrian IV's papacy, Arnoldist attacked one of the cardinals on the street because he was mad at him. And so Adrian laid an interdict. Now, remember what the interdict is. He has the power to lay an entire city, an entire province, an entire country under interdict, where nobody there can take communion, have the Eucharist. They are cut off from their sacraments. They're effectively cut off and lost until somebody does what the Pope wants them to do. Now, for you and me, that's no big deal in the sense that we have a Bible. But those people don't have a Bible. And so Adrian puts an interdict on Rome until the Romans finally would pitch Arnold of Brescia out, which they did. That was one thing. Another thing that happened during his reign was that Frederick I, that is the German emperor, he's sometimes called Barbarossa or Redbeard, came to Rome to receive the Pope's blessing and the golden crown and all those sort of things. However, when he kissed the Pope's foot, which was required, he didn't hold the Pope's, he kissed the Pope's foot while the Pope was on a horse. He didn't hold the Pope's stirrup right, and so the Pope refused to give him his blessing. Now, look, that just lets you behind the curtain just a little bit to see the pettiness and just the egotism and narcissism of these little wretched men who want to be bigger bad men. And they're just petty little thieves is all they are. But that happened, and so he was denied the kiss of peace from the Pope. And that kind of started things off bad. And so Frederick the King of Germany and Adrian the Pope fought over all kinds of things for most of the rest of their lives together. And the Pope was about ready to excommunicate Frederick when the Pope died. So he didn't get a chance to excommunicate him. He was followed by a guy named Alexander III. And again, I'm not going to talk a lot about these guys, but he was supposedly the best pope between Gregory VII. Now, Gregory VII, we emphasized for a little bit because his name in real life was Hildebrand. And before he became pope, he controlled the papal chair for about five or six different popes. But Hildebrand became Gregory VII. And this was supposed to be one of the best popes since him. He fought incessantly with the Emperor of Germany. Here are popes in Italy trying to run things in the Kingdom of France, the Kingdom of Germany, Great Britain, and all over the rest of Europe. They think that they have the power to interfere and to tell people what to do, which technically they don't, but they've convinced things, the devil's given them such power that they've been able to convince people that they control their salvation, so all they have to do is put the country under interdict, and then the king's in trouble. And so Pope Alexander III, he fought with the Emperor of Germany, and it winds up that four different anti-popes accompanied him throughout his reign. And that means that other factions elected other people pope. So what you never read about in the lists of the pope, you know, the vicar of Christ, the inheritor of St. Peter, is that many times there were three and four popes at a time, bickering and fighting like a bunch of kids. The emperor calls a council and decides to elect his own pope because Alexander III is a jerk. And so he elects Victor IV, and he's the king, so he thinks he can do it. Well, the pope that he elected excommunicated Alexander, the original one. So Alexander turns around and excommunicates both the emperor and Victor. So they're just excommunicating each other. And Alexander still wound up having to flee to France, but returned a few years later to help France, and with the help of France, England, and Sicily. And when Frederick came out to fight against him, his army was ravaged by a plague. And so everybody understood then that the hand of God intervened to help the Pope win his battles. And that's how it's told in history. I wrote up there 1096 to 1248 because that's about the time frame we're going to buzz through it. We'll come back to the Crusades later. We're talking here about the seven Crusades to try to restore the quote-unquote Holy Land to get it out of the Muslim hands. That runs from 1096 to 1248. And we'll revisit that in time to come here, and that can be pretty interesting. But the next guy I want you to meet is a guy named Innocent III, with the emphasis on innocent. There were quite a number of Innocents. I forget how many, and none of them were. But this one was the worst. This is one of what is known as one of the greatest popes to ever live. He reigned from 1198 to 1200. 16, so into the 1200s. His reign marks the golden age of the medieval papacy. He was generally understood to be one of the most powerful men to ever reign on a throne anywhere. He not only believed and taught that he was the vicar of Christ. Now, vicar means representative. And so the Pope is supposed to be representative of Jesus Christ on earth. But Innocent III was not just representative of Jesus Christ. He was the vicar of God as well. He called himself the supreme sovereign over the church and all of the world. That's the problem with these guys, is they thought they ruled not only in the papacy, but they believed they ruled the kingdoms. They thought that Christ, they were deceived, deluded into thinking that Christ had delivered to them not only the church, but all the kingdoms of the world. Since he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so should they be. And so they're running around pilfering in everybody's business in Germany and Switzerland and France and everywhere else. But his reign was known as the high water mark of the papacy. After him, the papacy generally kind of deteriorated some. Nobody else had as much power as he did. He's the one that authorized the Inquisition. So that's one reason you know he wasn't innocent at all, among many other reasons. But more blood was shed under his reign than any other pope heretofore. In 1197, for instance, the German Emperor Henry VI died, leaving Germany without an emperor. And so basically Innocent, the Pope, basically took over the kingdom, just took it over and told them what they should do with their business. He's called the Vicar of God. He was both king and priest. He said that both king and priest were infallible. Even just priests were infallible. He said that as a mediator for God, that he was just beneath God, but certainly above man. He believed that about himself. He taught that about himself. He said the Pope judges all and is judged by none. He governs the whole earth and he governs it infallibly. Nice guy. Oh, by the way, you should know this, that Peter's successor, the Pope, can never in any way depart from the Catholic faith. He can't make a mistake that departs from the Catholic faith. He can't do it because he is the vicar of God. So this guy is a real pill. He interferes in Germany. He interferes in France. He got mad because the king of France divorced Agnes, his queen. And so he places France under an interdict and says unless he remarries her that that he's lost and he's going to release his people from under his control. He interfered in England. When the Archbishop of Canterbury died, they nominated two other men to be the monks from the monks of Canterbury to take the place of the Archbishop. And Innocent overthrew both the monks and King John and appointed it his own. So King John, now this is King John of England, of Great Britain, his reaction was that it was his kingdom. Pope is down in Italy, and I'm in Germany. I'm the king of my kingdom. He is the Pope. He has no business interfering with me. And so King John decides to confiscate the monks' property and pitch them out of the country. And so when he did, Innocent just added a personal anathema against the king. So now the king is damned. So when John remained steadfast, Innocent, a couple of years later, deposed John. He relieved him of his kingship. What that's effectively doing is when the Pope deposes a king, he's effectively saying to anybody who has an army to come and defeat John, because John's not the king anymore. And so again, you got the Pope interfering in all these things. Bottom line is Innocent came out on top of these with these shenanigans, but he also undermined the power of his own papacy because he kind of ran up a debt with all of these kings, and again, a couple of those kings hated him and stuff. So in the end, he kind of hurt the papacy, which of course is a good thing. Among other accomplishments of Innocent III, he ordered the Fourth and Fifth Crusades, which we haven't talked about yet, a famous Lateran IV council, he decreed transubstantiation, the absolute pure doctrine of the Catholic Church. So that the priest gets up and turns the body, turns the blood, the wine and the bread into the blood and body of Christ, became officially official then and there. Also, he confirmed a confession, auricular confession. That means you have to go to a priest, sit in the telephone booth, tell the priest your sins, and he will absolve you. But you have to do that to be able to be saved. So he established that in law. He very strongly declared papal infallibility, which is that the Pope just can't do wrong. Whatever the Pope does right is the will of God. He was followed, believe it or not, and again, you never see all this in the papal lists. From 1268 to 1272, the world was without a pope. The French couldn't decide who the pope should be, and so the world was without a pope. In 1292 to 1294, two more years, the world was again popeless. Most folks don't know that the world has been popeless a couple of times. There's an interesting king that rose up then. He was this old, decrepit, 85-year-old hermit. His name was Solestan V. And he kind of got elected in because they had nobody else to choose or something like that. Anyway, he wasn't up for the job. He's just this old, old guy that had lived out in a cave all his lifetime. And he was overwhelmed by all of the treachery and the wretchedness of the papal palace. And so he really wanted to quit anyway, but he was finally convinced to quit because the guy that wound up being the next pope actually put a pipe through the wall so that he could whisper to Celestin in the night when he was sleeping. And Celestin comes out of it after a few nights sleeping there, thinking that God was talking to him, telling him to resign from the papacy. So, literally happened. Anyway, just saying. That was Boniface Boniface the VII that did that. He spoke to him through a wall, through a pipe in the wall, and said, "Quit the papacy. Quit the papacy." Which point we come to the Renaissance, 1300 to 1550. Now, you have a Renaissance festival around here, and everybody, of course, dresses up in, medieval drag and all that kind of stuff and pretends that there's something noble about this. The Renaissance is supposedly the awakening of freedom of thought. And it really was just a breaking away of the minds and hearts of men from the bondage of the Catholic Church. Men had been in the Dark Ages for all this time, and they had been stuck basically under the thumbs of the popes. And as the popes kind of gradually lost some of their power, people rebelled against it. And so the world looks at this as a, in fact, the word Renaissance means a regeneration. It, of course, wasn't regeneration. It was just a bunch of people rebelling against the Pope having, you know, and the priest having ultimate power over their lives. It actually revived Greek and Roman culture. Most people may not realize that, but it revived paganism among people. Sex and all that kind of stuff became more glorified. If you listen to and go purchase Renaissance and Baroque music, okay, first of all, there's a Renaissance, then a little bit later, the Baroque period of music. What you'll find is a lot of those albums are, you know, decorated with Renaissance art, and nobody has any clothes on. Really, what the Renaissance did was it just glorified pornography. And so, far from being regenerative, it was simply that. And while some of it, some of the rebellion against the Catholic Church did turn in favor of Bible believers because people may have been more willing for a bit to hear the Bible and that sort of thing. In general, for the main part of the world, it just was kind of a men being loose to just go about their own wickedness without feeling guilty about it anymore. Famous Renaissance guys were Dante. You may remember Dante's Inferno. I'm not sure if you do. Da Vinci was a Renaissance guy. And so, again, there were improvements in science. There were improvements in architecture. And there may have been some improvement, even you could culturally say, in rights and liberties and that sort of thing. But again, if you're going to go see anything by Michelangelo, you're going to look at a bunch of, I mean, the Sistine Chapel is just a bunch of naked men. Okay? Well, you're effectively glorifying pornography. So that was kind of the bottom line on the Renaissance. And the Renaissance was also the, you know, nowadays, hopefully you don't watch the Academy Awards or anything like that. But, you know, that was where people started glorifying, you know, the freedom of expression as art and as a major contribution to culture. Now, I was trained by an artist into the ministry, Dr. Ruckman, right? Brother Nate is an excellent artist. So I'm not saying this is true of all art, but the part of the arts that are, you know, busy, you know, dudes that are high throwing paint up against a wall or laying down in it and just rolling around and saying, oh, it's my work. That's kind of where the Renaissance stuff, that's kind of where the Renaissance stuff led. All in all, I like Renaissance music. It's simpler than Baroque. I like Baroque music. But again, if you go buy those albums, you're gonna be seeing, you know, again, naked people. So anyway. So that's the Renaissance, about 1300 through 1550. Technically speaking, the Protestant Reformation is supposed to have started around 1517, but just understand that it's not like one day somebody came in and turned on the lights and said, ah, today's the Renaissance. It's kind of more of a gradual deal. I wanted to keep going through popes here real quick and keep buzzing through them. And again, this is just to show you, I mean, it's like watching fast forward through this nasty soap opera. Boniface VIII. He begins the decline of the papacy. They said of him, he came in like a fox, he reigned like a lion, and died like a dog. A lot of these guys died pretty horrible deaths. They were either poisoned or murdered on their beds. But among the things that highlighted his career was he got in a battle with King Philip IV of France. He was known as Philip the Fair. And Philip needed to finance a war with England, and so he was taxing the clergy. And, of course, the Pope had a fit because he was taxing the clergy and threatened to excommunicate Philip and put him under interdict. And so Philip promptly forbade the export of gold, silver, horses, and arms from France. And by doing that, he cut off a lot of the money and the gold and silver that the Pope was getting from France. So he really hurt the papacy as far as its riches and all that kind of stuff. So Boniface had to back off. And so they continued to struggle back and forth and fight back and forth and so on until the Pope was still complaining about Philip's use of clergy taxes. He kept taxing the clergy. And so finally, the Pope Boniface, sets forth a bull, a papal bull. Now, it wasn't really a bull, but it was bull. It's where the Pope pronounces this anathema on somebody. He's sitting in Italy, you know, running his mouth about somebody else in some other place. It's a papal bull. And so he supposedly excommunicates Philip. So Philip is at least gutsy. He writes him back and calls him your most infatuated majesty. In the end, he went in and had Boniface arrested and put in prison because, again, it's king versus pope. And Boniface was so upset that he wound up dying, banging his head against the wall. I mean, he was so upset about this king, challenging his authority that he sat in his cell and banged his head against the wall until he killed himself. It's a good idea. Anyway. After him, there was 11 months spent once again without a pope again. Then an interesting thing happened. A guy named Clement V was elected. And Clement V, after this long period where there was no pope, did a stupendous thing. And it's heartbreaking. I mean, I'm about to cry here now. Just talking about it. Pope Clement V in 1305 chose not to go to Rome and reign as Pope. He chose instead to go to Avignon, France, to reign as Pope. That is now known in Catholic history as the Babylonian captivity. From 1305 to 1378, the papacy moved from Rome to Avignon, France. It's also known as the Avignon Exile. And so I think there was that makes what, 73 years? There were seven popes who made Avignon their holy city, you know, one after another. And reverence for the papacy was much shaken across Europe because of it. The French kings absolutely ruled the Pope, and so the Pope was doing what the French kings wanted and so on and so forth. Meanwhile, because the papacy moved to Avignon, they turned the city of Avignon basically into a brothel from one end of the city to the other. It's what happens wherever the Pope makes his home, because he's surrounded by cardinals and priests and everything in the world, and they're out for money, they're crooked, they're hypocritical, they're vile. And so Avignon was turned basically into a brothel, the entire town. Again, there's 73 years involved, seven popes involved. I can read you more stuff. We kind of read that one night about some of the things the popes did, and I started feeling bad after getting into it a little bit because there are fairly young ears here, and you know, there's just some things I'm not interested in reading, so I can't read you all those things. But meanwhile, while they're in Avignon, Rome is basically placed into shambles. I mean, weeds started growing in the streets and a bunch of the churches and stuff wound up without roofs on them and all kinds of stuff. The cattle were grazing in town. And so Rome just fell apart when the papacy moved. The next guy that followed was a guy named John the 22nd. And I could read you that too, but John the 22nd turned the papacy into, he wound up with a personal treasury of what would be billions of dollars in our dollars today. I don't even know what, Florentines or something, but extraordinarily rich. But as this Avignon, as this Babylonian captivity continued in Avignon, finally, the last of the Avignon popes was Gregory the 11th. Went back to Rome to fight over some territory and wound up getting killed. And so some of the cardinals in Rome were confronted by a mob because they wanted to get the Pope back to Rome. And so they elected a guy named Urban Pope in Rome. However, the Frenchman made Clement the 7th Pope in Avignon. So that became known as the Great Schism. It's a papal schism where now the world has two popes, one ruling in Rome and one ruling in Avignon. Believe it or not, both the popes, of course, anathematized each other and were talking bad about each other and all that. All the universities were divided. You had to choose whether you were going to serve the pope in Avignon or you had to choose whether you were going to serve the pope in Rome. And so it was really bad as far as the Catholic universities were concerned. And ditto the nations, all the kings, France, Germany, you know, whoever, wherever, you know, they had to choose which pope they were going to follow. And so everything was greatly divided. So it's called the Great Schism, the Great Papal Schism. And that went on for 40 years. Finally, thankfully, so thankful, the Council of Pisa in 1409, everything got settled because they deposed both popes and elected a third pope, Alexander the 5th. So all's right now, except for the fact that neither of the other two popes were willing to step down, but now they have Alexander the 5th, and so now the world has three popes. And nobody's sure what to do. Finally, 8 years later, all three were deposed and a guy named Martin the 5th was elected. And Martin returned to Rome and found it, like I said, the cattle grazing in the streets and everything torn up. So he spent his entire papacy just trying to make the town look like a town again. But that is the not so famous, not so well known Babylonian captivity followed by the Great Schism of the papacy. Keep going through, guys, and I'm not going to do much more here with this, but for instance, you get up into the mid-1400s, so we've covered, you know, I've been talking for less than an hour, and we've covered 300 years, okay? So I'm doing okay. The mid-1400s, Pius II, he is another vile dude, just to give you just one little bit of an idea. Again, aware that there are younger ears here, but he wrote porno romantic novels as a pope. Sitting in his papal chair, he writes dirty stories. He's followed by Sixtus the 4th. Sixtus, S-I-X-T-U-S. He made 8 of his nephews cardinals. Then there's Innocent the Eighth. He had 16 illegitimate children by 16 different women that he installed as cardinals and priests. Nice guy. He was also the guy that crusaded against the Waldenses, whom we've not met yet, but we will during this time frame. And finally, I just put at the bottom here, because we're about done for the night, We read something about him a few weeks back. Alexander the Sixth was a guy who in real life was named Rodrigo Borgia. And this guy was one of the vilest individuals to ever walk across the face of the earth. The papacy was, you know, his habits were totally dissolute. He basically did everything he could to emplace all of his illegitimate children in places of great authority. And they just started amassing tremendous finances, because the Pope and the priesthood can charge whatever they want to anybody, whatever they want to. I mean, after all, they have your salvation in their hands. So they can charge you whatever. And so they were just raking in money, and he's putting all of his bastard children into places of tremendous import, and they're just raking in the money. This guy was famous for his, you know, debauchery, and his daughter was one of the women. There are several of them in history, the daughters of popes and the sisters of popes, and so on and so forth, that, you know, did basically unimaginable things. But his daughter's name was Lucretia. Sounds even sounds nasty. Lucretia, it sounds like a secretion. Lucretia. She politicked and set up and tore down several popes in the papacy through the years. She would take somebody as a paramour and then get him in good with her dad and, you know, raise him up to a high place. And then when she's done with him, she's done with him, and he winds up poisoned or something like that. But the Borgia's daughter, Lucretia, was quite a woman. Anyway, it's a totally ungodly mess. And the good news is that we're done with the popes. We'll talk about something else next time. But any questions or comments?